Good. Well, this is part three in a never-ending story. And I'm sure somewhere before the end of the year we'll get through to the end of it. But to try to recap just briefly on what I've already shared in the first two sessions on this particular passage of Scripture. At the end of David's life, he refers to himself in this way. And this is in, I think it'll come up behind you, but basically says this, I was also blameless before him and kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. That's what he says of himself. And then Solomon, he says, Solomon says this about David, his father. You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. Now, we know that David sinned greatly. And we know that he paid a great price for his sinfulness, particularly with Bathsheba. But there were other instances when David didn't do what God wanted. But at the end of David's life, David is declared righteous, a godly man. So the question really is this. If David was not ultimately judged unrighteous because of his sin, the question is, what were the grounds on which this judgment was made by which the Word of God declares him as being righteous? Now, this is a holy, spiritually inspired word about David. This is the recognition of God as having seen David in a way which declared him as righteous, as godly, as good. And yet, David had sinned in his life. There must be some type of measurement by which God judged David, and I believe also judges us, which released him from the eternal impact of his sin. But actually, in terms of eternity, David was declared righteous and right before God, which means that for those of us that will go to heaven, we will meet David there. David will be in heaven because that declaration invited him into the kingdom of God. I'd like to suggest to you that there are three things which I believe contribute to the position that David found himself in at the end of his life, when not only of himself he declared that he'd righteously walked before God, that Solomon also declared that his father had righteously walked before God, but also that actually I believe God himself, through the Holy Spirit, in his assessment of David at the end of David's life, was that David had been a godly man, a righteous man, a good man. And what the Bible says of David, he did what was right in the eyes of God, which not many Israel kings did right in the eyes of God. David did. And there are three specifics that I'd like to make reference to in relation to David's righteousness and the fact that his moral, deficiencies did not affect ultimately how God saw him, or indeed how he saw himself as righteous before God. One is his attitude towards sin, his knowledge of it and its implications to his life. Secondly, his delight in God's word. He knew when God was speaking. And thirdly, his consistent faithfulness to the purposes of God. Now, I'm going to deal with those three independently, and I'm continuing with the first one, which is about his attitude towards God. I used Psalm 51, but I'm not going to put it all up on the wall here today because I'll be dipping in and out of it. But I've used Psalm 51, which is David's great psalm when he speaks of his sin before God in relation to Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite and all the other things he did over that period of time, the lies and deceit that all went with it, as often accompanies these things, that David wrote Psalm 51. And out of Psalm 51, we get a very good idea of how David felt about sin. And I have 10 different things here that I believe are relevant. But just a couple of things, first of all. You know, as I've seen society progress and this age progress and different philosophies that have forced itself upon the world, one of the things that has become very true is a lightweight attitude to moral issues and to sin issues. Generally, the distinction between what is right and wrong in the world is what is legal or illegal. If it's legal, regardless of its moral basis before God, it's acceptable to the world. And usually politicians or another party that will decide, usually politicians or government that will decide on the legality of things. So having went to see The Imagination Game, if you've seen it, it's a great film. It's about Alan Turing and it's about the Enigma code that was broken. Alan Turing was homosexual, and in those days it was illegal to be a homosexual. So they had different types of remedies, and pretty appalling ones too, for dealing with that problem. Today, not only is homosexuality not illegal, but actually, I feel in many quarters it's positively encouraged. However, you read the Bible, it has very, very clear view how God feels about such practices, and you can read them for yourselves. There's a general feeling about sinful things that has been so watered down that I think for many young people growing up, they actually don't know what's right or wrong any longer. There are no boundaries, there are no fences, there are no obvious guidelines to suggest this is right or wrong. And the Bible, on the whole, has been the only specific guideline historically that has given us a feel of what's right or wrong. And when religion was very powerfully present in this country, particularly perhaps up to maybe 30 years ago, the Ten Commandments were very much the guideline to government and to political view and persuasion. And these were the, sort of, if you like, the rules and principles, the code of practice that we submitted to. All of that is gone. And does that mean that because, you know, the world on the whole has a very lightweight view to sin, and you don't hear the word used very often? And in fact, if you said to somebody today, you must be born again, which is what the Bible says, they'd be quite offended by that statement, because they would say, what right have you got to tell me that I need to get born again? Well, because you're a sinner. You're walking on sort of thin ice with this. But the fact is that because the Bible in its content, its structure, its meaning, its ultimate application doesn't change, and neither does God, whatever God had in his heart at the beginning, and whatever God reacted and responded to and was offended by, right from the beginning of scriptures, has not changed. It's the same. And what we have to be very careful about is the subtlety that creeps into our lives and into the church, that in the end, things that we once believed were wrong, we don't believe it any longer. We've sort of got chipped away at. We gets worn away in our lives, and we don't sense it as being wrong any longer. In the end, we all sort of end up sort of quietly embracing it. And occasionally, you have to go back to God's word. And going back to God's word can be very tough when you read it as it is. You read it face value. On Tuesday, I did a piece of teaching, a very difficult piece of teaching with the youth, by looking at the Word of God in the specific area of sexual immorality. Look at the scriptures one after the other. It pounds you into the face, I tell you. It's not pleasant. And we don't read enough and study enough. We can be very English and rather, you know, bury our head in the sands, don't really want to know about it. It's all a little bit unpleasant, a little bit unsavory, a little bit sort of not very nice to think about. But actually, this is exactly what the world is like, exactly what happens. And if we bury our heads in the sands and don't face up to that reality, we deceive ourselves. And in the end, we get into the view that actually it's all actually pretty okay. And more often than not, a lot of the sin we find funny. But God doesn't. I don't think God always laughs at the jokes we laugh at. You know, or the slightly smuttiness, or the sort of underlying innuendos. You know, we God doesn't laugh like we laugh at those things. We may find them very funny, but the fact is, God doesn't. And my encouragement at this time is to keep your heart firmly fixed on God's word and on what matters to God. I'm not saying you go out there and becoming wise with the use of that knowledge. I've made that really clear. But it's your heart, and what really kept David in line with God was not that he got everything right, but actually his heart remained true. His heart remained right. His conviction about God, the knowledge of his word, his desire to be obedient, were all the underlying factors as to why David remained true to God over his life. And it's the same for us. You go back 3,000 years to David, and yet your principles that operate in David's life, and also the way that Christ affected his life. He didn't know Jesus as we do. But the effects and the power and the relevance of Christ was as much for King David 3,000 years ago as it was today. And I just want to keep you clear about this. That's why I'm talking about sin, because it's not to bring us into judgment, because that's where the pendulum goes too far. Over here, it's laid back, doesn't matter, everything come and go, you know, just live as it is. On the other side of it is guilt and condemnation, and we're constantly weighed down by it all. That is not what God intends either. So we don't go from one stream to the other. We find that middle road, where we come into the freedom of Christ because of the forgiveness of Jesus that comes through the cross. But at the same time, we keep a firm and serious attitude to those areas of life which so often have become lighthearted and nearly, well, it doesn't really matter attitude. And the church has imbibed a lot of this thinking, a lot of this philosophy. So in the end, it doesn't teach the things it used to teach or believe the things it used to teach or used to believe. Now, let's just go back to a few of these things. As I've said, most of my understanding of David's view and attitude in response to sin comes from Psalm 51. But for the sake of time, I don't want to go through all of that again. So let me just find. The first two I mentioned, and I'll just quickly touch on those two again, but not in any length. And I have shortened my introduction this time so that I hopefully will finish this message this morning. David knew he was sinful. He knew he had a capacity to sin. He knew that there was always welling up inside him a nearly inbuilt rebellion to God. But he understood one thing. He understood, and the first point is this, that he understood that that sin in his heart could only be dealt with by God. The effects of sin appalled him. And you'll feel this through Psalm 51 when the emotion and the feelings he has about the consequence of his sinfulness. And let me just make this clear, not because of the ultimate judgment that God brought upon him, which wouldn't outwork itself till later, but the immediacy of that sense of separation from God, that sense of the loss of joy, that sense of the rightness and the joy and the pleasantry he had in worship. That sin had affected him. And he knew that the only person that could put that right in his life was God. God was the only person that could deal with sin. And you need to know this. It's no good beating yourself up. You know, in the early church, people would sit on tops of towers and pillars, and they would beat themselves up, and they would enter into all sorts of ascetic practices. Many monks became monks because they couldn't deal with sin in the world, and therefore they came apart from it because they couldn't cope with its pressure and its temptations and its difficulties. So if you go and live on an island somewhere where there's, you know, no women, no money, no nothing, maybe we can manage it. I'll tell you now, it still didn't work. You'll always find a way through. Sin will always find an outlet. If you're going to live on Mars, you will still find an outlet. He knew only God could deal with his sin. And he says this in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." He knew and believed that God could put it right. And that is where we deal with judgment and guilt. If you do something wrong and you know it's wrong, however serious it is, God can put it right in you. But there's a seriousness of our repentance. There's a remorse that carries value before God, not some, you know, some sort of, you know, token piece of apology. "Oh, I'm sorry, Lord." And then you just get on with inevitably doing the same thing again. But a serious repentance that puts you right with God. Now, the first thing I really want us to understand is that when something goes wrong and we sin, and we will sin, I can prophesy that without feeling that I'm going to be, called a false prophet because it doesn't happen. You will sin. And in that, and what I want to do is, how do you deal with it? You deal with it by going to God. Without God, there is no remission of sin. Without repentance, there's no remission of sin. No non-Christian in this world can get their sin dealt with unless Christ has come into their life, and the cross of Christ deals with sin. It cannot be dealt with. And don't deceive yourself that because of nice people, you know, and they do good things, and they go out there and they're full of, you know, wondrous stuff, that will make any difference. Sin is endemic. It's right into the very heart of the individual. It's right into the very DNA of our birth, and that has to be dealt with, and can only be dealt with by God. Sure, you've got that part of it. Number two. I mentioned this as well. David never sought to hide or justify his sin. Really important. You know, when Adam sinned, he went off to hide somewhere, you know. He was afraid. He felt something was wrong. God was holy. He had sinned. And they went and hid, thinking that hiding would resolve the problem, maybe just keep away from God. But you can't hide from God. You can't get away from him. He sees everything, hears everything, knows everything. He listens to your brain ticking and your mind working. Nothing is hidden from God. So there's no point in trying to hide it or justify it. He says in Psalm 51, my sin is always before me. Not in the sense that in the end he didn't come to a place of peace, but he never pretended it was anything other than it was. Sometimes we can wrap sin up in a fairly nice package. You know, we can say, I didn't mean to sleep with this person because I fell in love with them and the love was okay and love was pure and love is lovely and therefore, you know, the love is okay, and because the love is the motivation for the sin, therefore it sort of actually, you know, lessens the sin. Never try to justify, never lessen it, never make it less than what it is. If you're a Christian and you sin, you have to deal with that openly and honestly before God. And I would really recommend that. You don't have to make it public. You don't have to put it on Facebook. You know, it's a private thing, a matter between you and God. But God will see it and God will want you to deal with it. So never wrap it up. And this is the third point, really, I made last time. Never wrap sin up in some acceptable package. Like I said, his feelings for Bathsheba were somehow precious. You know, sometimes we can think that actually they're justifiable. We've seen a lot recently of various celebrities that have been dragged in over historical sex offences, and they've been prosecuted, and Gary Glitter got 16 years the other day. You know, it's appalling, really. But in a funny sort of way, I felt for these lives, because there's a demonic power that has intense pressure on people. I don't excuse what Gary Glitter or any of the other characters or Jimmy Savile, but I do know there's a demonic power that works in their lives that nearly makes the pressure of their feelings intolerable. I sometimes think there's like a schizophrenia, a part of their life they despise and a part of their life they can't do anything about. And the sadness of our society is that it doesn't actually deal with that. It doesn't even address that. It just judges and then it deals with it by sentence. But sometimes I feel sorry for these people, because I think if you were to go take them aside, they will probably say, I despise that part of me, but I really cannot do anything about it. Because we don't contend with flesh and blood. We contend with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness. And do I excuse that? No. But because the world doesn't understand the driving forces that are within people, they have no way of resolving the problem, and they're not going to resolve the problem. It's never going to go away. It's going to be there. And I think maybe this is where the church hasn't quite understood that its understanding of God and Christ and the dealings of sin and the way that people need to be set free is the only answer. The only person to ever deal with Gary Glitter's predilections is the power of God. That's all. Anyone's ever released him from the driving forces that probably took hold of him when he was a young man towards children. As it was, say, with the pop star guy that, you know, had just got years and years and years, or Jimmy Savile, is the power of God. Nothing else is going to make any difference. And all the world can do is bring them into court, tell them that they're despicable and horrible and everything else, and then put them in prison. And probably hoping that they'll do that because that'll keep them safe. Sin is a terrible thing. And so we never wrap sin up in some sort of acceptable package. We must understand the consequences. And the world requires that too. Sometimes people get a stiffer sentence because they don't show any remorse for what they do. And God wants, you know, a genuine heart that comes before him with a deep sorrow for things that we do wrong. And he will forgive us over and over again. But never wrap it up in something less or even nice or pleasant, or in any, as I said earlier on, any justifiable way. Okay, that's number three. Number four, now this is new. You know, the most amazing thing about David was, because he had a very close relationship with God, and this is also really important, because he loved God, worshipped God, he wrote psalm after psalm in praise and worship of God. He spent a lot of time in the temple. I believe actually his friendships with those around him were not always very warm or embracing because of his love for God. That those around him that were referred to see David more worldly, you know, more kingly-like, a little bit more, you know, a little bit more sort of perhaps roughness around the edges. David was, in many ways, quite a soft man. And I think that didn't always make him good friends. That's why in the Psalms he talks about often about his enemies and often about being betrayed by those close to him. So he always understood that sin first and foremost affected God, rather than anyone else or anything. He says this in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, most people respond to their sins as to how it affects others, or in many cases themselves. But David didn't, and David sinned against a whole range of people. His wives, his children, the people within the court, the death of Uriah the Hittite, all the things that would, all horrible things that would spin off from that. The whole range, virtually the whole nation, you know, the gossip that would go around, everyone would know about what David did. It was never hidden. But David's one concern was his relationship with God. And I do wonder sometimes how close we are to that intensity that David felt. If it was us, how far we'd be worrying about our reputation, about our relationships, you know, maybe about our ambitions. When something goes wrong in our lives, we're much more concerned about the impact it has on us. And God, well, he's out there somewhere, but, you know, or rather laid back, how did you, God will just forgive me. But David wasn't like that. David recognized that the intrinsic quality of his life, the reason why he got up in the morning, was because he loved God. And anything that interfered with that was a massive intrusion on his life. And he had everything. He had everything in terms of worldly treasures and sensual things. He could access anything he wanted to. But the thing he treasured most was his relationship with God. And I would just throw that out as a challenge this morning. You know, when something goes wrong, I know I've always equated to David, because I've always felt that when I do something wrong, it is always in relation to God that I feel it, because I generally may retain quite a sensitivity to God, and therefore when it's not there, I get affected by it, I know it, and if it's sin, if it's a sin factor, I have to deal with it. I have to get back right with God. We can put a lot of store on the things that we do and how it affects others, but I would really encourage you that when there are things that aren't right or go wrong, and it can be a very small thing that you do, things that just aren't nearly come off the back of our humanity, really, rather than very defined, you know, sins that are sort of, you know, well prepared and are worked through, deliberate acts of sin, really. It's really important that it's to God that we go and keep our lives right with him. In relation to that, number five, he said, you know, do not cast me away from your presence. You know, Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason why he experienced for the first time in his life, and I believe that experience was infinitely greater than any physical torture or any physical suffering that Jesus had been subjected to. That when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was because that God had made him sin for the sake of you and I, for the sake of this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that when Jesus became sin, God could not look on him and separate himself from him. And Jesus suddenly became aware of his Father's departure on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you know, 2,000 years earlier, David says this. He said, do not cast me away from your presence. You know, you recognize the prayer, do not cast me away from your presence, only if you have the presence in the first place. You don't know. Linda said to me the other day, do you think it's worse to be born blind or to become blind in your life? Okay. We had this discussion. I read this great book about a blind girl in the war. I won't tell you what it was, but that's what brought the subject. I said, what do you think is better? And I said, I actually really believe that when you've had something and you lose it, it's far worse than never having had it. That was my view. Lynn didn't actually agree with me, did you? You had a different view on this, but that didn't matter. I said, you know, I actually feel that if you taste something, you have something, and then you rob yourself of it, or it's robbed of you, then I think the impact upon you is much greater. If you never had anything at all, then some people might argue, but never have seen colours, never seen that eye. That must be terrible when you're born blind, you know. But it's a bit like that with God, you know. If the presence of God has never been real to you, you don't care. This is a big issue about the impact of the Holy Spirit on our lives, that the emotional presence of God, the sense of the Spirit that fills us, that's so real, it's so important to us that when it departs and goes, or when he departs and goes, because we've offended him or frustrated him, it becomes very much a sense of the emotion. God isn't with me. God has detached himself from me. God is not no longer there. And you know, amazing sometimes how we as individuals and the church sometimes just continues in glorious oblivion. The fact that God isn't there any longer. Because they've lost all sense of the Holy Spirit, all sense of his leading, all sense of his presence. The church has become a hodgepodge of religious activity without very little of God in it. And I mean, when I say little of God in it, I mean his presence. We have to guard, look after the presence of God. A desire for our church is that we do what pleases him so we can retain his presence, retain the prophetic edge that God gives us when he's with us. But David knew by experience that sin separated him from God, by spiritual perception. I will say this to you, you'll never really come to terms with sin if God is not real to you. Sin has got to matter if it's going to be repented of, and sin will only matter to you if God is close to you. Just as simple as that. It's hard to resist this world and its pressures if you're not close to God. But when you are close to God and you make a mistake, there's like little warning signs, bells start to ring, feelings start to occur. Hang on, I've got to keep close. And that is really what has kept me. I've always had a fear of separation from God right through my life. So it's always guided me in the areas of potential sinful activity or crossing lines that will be difficult to come back from. I've always fought, tried to put in place, develop strategies that help me to keep me with God. And believe me, it's a whole lifetime. If you're not serious about this, don't bother. I sometimes feel it. I like to go back right at the beginning when I encouraged people to follow Christ and said, you know, I was padre at camps and I went on the streets preaching and all the stuff I don't do now. In those days, and I think, I wish I'd said it at the beginning, look, I just want you to make sure if you sign up for Jesus, this is what it means. This is really what it means. But the end result, the rewards are enormous. Do not compare, Paul says, the sufferings of the present time to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. I do not consider the sufferings of the present time to be compared to the glory. The sufferings are sometimes just living for Jesus, just living his way rather than the world's way, making choices that are Christ-centered rather than world-centered. And then you feel God with you. And then when things do go wrong, when sin does touch your life or there's a wrong decision or wrong attitude you've been living in for a while, you feel God's presence lift. Great, great litmus test. Never let your life become so indifferent to what God is in you that it really doesn't matter in the end what you do because it doesn't make the slightest difference to how you feel. David felt differently because he sinned. And that's why he was so concerned to get himself right with God. Sin separates you from God. And all you'll do if you just harbour and live in sin is you'll be tokenistically trying to hold together some faith, which is really more like hard work and actually isn't very profitable. Number 6. David sinned, but because of his faith in God, God did not regard him as a sinful man. He says, "And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." You know, there is a difference. I am not a sinful man, but there are times when I sin. And I know the difference. And I know that my righteousness before God, which is in Jesus Christ, can be maintained and looked after and kept because I will quickly deal with sinful things and get right with God. And that makes me, in God's eyes, not a sinful man. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. David, I think, was a confident that over all the years he'd come to know God, all the obediences, all the righteous acts, all the dealings with the commands of God, But he knew that even in the greatness of his sinfulness, he was not at heart a sinful man. And that's really important, because it meant that Satan couldn't get hold of David and drag him down into a pit of despair because he'd done a terrible thing. You know, it nearly suicidal what he did. You know, David thinks, what's the point of getting up in the morning any longer? He had murdered a man. He'd given his wife a baby. He committed adultery. He'd lied. He'd cheated. He'd deceived. Goodness knows what else David did. You know, it's a sort of suicidal moment. You know, no one's ever going to like me. I'm never going to have a good reputation again. It's just a complete waste of time. You know, someone bring me a rope. But he knew in his heart that actually he was right with God, that God would put him right. God would deal with his sin, and there would be a consequence to it, as there always is. But at the end of the day, he was righteous before God, and he was sure of his salvation. And I would encourage you in this, that when you're in Christ, there's a continuous living in Jesus that we can maintain and have with him by faith, by believing in God, that even when we sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And David knew that. And that's what keeps us right with God. God does not see us as sinful people, even though we sin. Number seven, he knew that his sinful capacity was innate. He says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Lots of debate about when sin enters our lives. And I have my own view about babies dying and children dying and their position before God. I won't go into that this morning, but I fundamentally believe that salvation is from a position, not into a position. Well, it's into a position, but it's always from a position. That means that when we're born with a sin DNA running through our bodies. We cannot get free of that. We have a propensity to rebel against God. That's how we live, and that's how it works. And what you see in the world is that it may still be have a veneer of niceness over it. It might have a veneer of good works attached to it. It may come out, not everybody is a, you know, an Ian Huntley, you know, or some mafia boss. No, lots of people are very nice. But it doesn't change the fact that from the moment of birth, there is a sinful, innate part of their lives. And David knew this. He didn't grow up into sin. He didn't sort of become sinful. He didn't sort of make a few poor choices and suddenly he was dominated by sin. David was intrinsically sinful, as indeed all of we are. The critical issue is that God reveals himself to us. As the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. The only way that we can prevent the natural DNA rebellion that affixes his life to a living human being is that Christ delivers them from the sinful propensity. It delivers them. You know why it means we get born again? We get born again with a new DNA. That's what we get born again with. It's a spiritual DNA. You all know DNA is a double helix. And essentially, you know, you can see how that DNA is made up. Well, what we never see is what the spiritual double helix is, which is the Christ form part of us that removes the natural inclination to rebel against God. What you see in the world, what you read in the papers, at the extremity of ISIS at one hand or you know, Vladimir Putin at the other, or whatever we might be, whether it's mafia thuggery, whether it's religious intolerance, whatever it is, essential underlying reason for that is rebellion against God. All sexual impropriety, immorality, everything that's out there is essentially based on one thing, rebellion against God. People do not want God in their lives because they don't want to change what they do because their intrinsic DNA is geared to sinning. When we become Christians and the Holy Spirit rejuvenates, regenerates and changes our life, we get a different DNA. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Okay, we don't look any different. We don't come out some alien. You know, you get these alien dramas, don't you, where suddenly an alien you know, but the alien then comes out in some other form, you know, pretty ugly form maybe. We don't get a different looking person when they become a Christian, but what we do get is a different internalized behavior that wants to please God and serve God and live as God wants us to. And in a way, what we represent this morning is a very, very small group of people who all have a similar DNA. That is, a DNA that's been renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're born again. You must be born again. David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That wasn't saying that, you know, mother had an adulterous affair and he was born illegitimate. That's not what it means. It means that intrinsically, when David was born, he was born with a propensity to rebel against God, as every human being has been since the time of Adam. Number eight. You know, slightly extending something I've said earlier, David's joy was powerfully undermined by his being at odds with God, as indeed his confidence and power in evangelism. He says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit, that I will teach transgressors your way." You see, David's sin robbed him not just of his joy, but of his power. When the church starts to embrace sinful lifestyles and sinful attitudes, and they allow in their church things that are contrary to the word of God, what goes with that is the loss of power. You cannot communicate God from a sinful position. I've said this before and I'll say it here. If you're in a relationship with somebody and that relationship is not permitted by God, you will never, ever have the power of Christ in that relationship. You can't. Because God doesn't work off a sinful base. And it's really important to know that. You can't say to God, "Oh, well, I'm going to do it my way, and maybe this just slightly contradicts the scripture, I'm going to have this good," or you justify for all sorts of good reasons. Because when you then want the evangelism, you want the word of God, you want the power of the Holy Spirit to manifest through a situation, God won't do it in a sinful position. Particularly if you're promoting that sin position by your own actions. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have friends that are non-Christians. Of course we do. But we need to be really careful about how that friendship is developed, what comes into that friendship, and how far, you know, you might cross borders in a friendship. I've known this in families. Sometimes families have got very close to each other, and friendships have not always been that healthy. And suddenly you want to pray. There's another thing, you know, we say, let's go and pray for this or pray for that or do this. I'll give you an example. I once had a young lady come to front. You may think I'm wrong, and this is the sort of thing I would get criticized for. Come to the forward of the church. I knew that she'd moved in with a boyfriend. She was sleeping with a boyfriend. It was a direct, she's a Christian. It was a direct reaction to God. She came wanting me to pray for her because she was unwell. And I said, "No, I have no faith to pray with you, whatever." I said, "The first thing to do if you want God on your side is stop sinning against him." It's nearly ludicrous to suggest that God is so easily whipped up and whipped around and manipulated by us that we think, "Oh, well, that's okay. We can just do it." Isn't that rather unkind? Isn't it indulgent? No, it's a respect of God's holiness. Of course she didn't like it. And I've no doubt there are another 100 churches you can go to and they would do that willingly. But you see, I'm not prepared to do that because I feel that my prayer for her is a prayer of faith. It's a belief that the Holy Spirit would touch her life. And how can I believe that when she's actively and openly sinning against God? You just can't do that. And David understood this amazing insight he had was that because he'd sinned, it completely robbed him of the power to evangelize, the power to talk about God and communicate God and worship God in a prophetic sense. It had completely gone because of his sin. It's really linked to the fact, and I'll go into 10 here, because it's linked to this. David speaks about his sacrifice will be unacceptable unless he was right with God. He said, "You do not delight in burnt offerings, the sacrifice of God, are a broken spirit, and then you will be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness." It's the same as having sin, walking into a church, and then starting to worship God. God is not impressed by that. Some worship times have got the kiss of death running through them because so many people. I remember years and years ago, a story that Smith Wigglesworth told, where he went into a Methodist church, I think it was in South Wales, there was a choir of men, and they were just singing, and it was very, very dull, and there was no life in it, and he was trying to sort of put a little bit of life in the middle, and suddenly there was one guy started to break down and cry in this choir, and he broke down, he was quiet, and then suddenly it was like a domino effect. He sort of spread out through the whole choir, and then suddenly, and this was sort of some of the early stages of revival in South Wales, suddenly the whole choir was breaking down. Well, it was discovered that there was a great deal of sin operating in this choir, and God had enough of it. Now there was a repentant spirit that came into that meeting. That was the grace of God. But for a long time, these men who had been engaging in nefarious activities were coming every Sunday to sing, and they were, you know, praising God with their wonderful Welsh voices, and yet God was listening and thinking, you know, what am I getting here? To God be the glory, great things he had done. And he's looking at these men behind the scenes, and in the quietness of their lives were behaving miserably, and God could see all of that, and then they come in and worship God. Of course, that worship was not acceptable to God. In the end, God was gracious to that church because it was the beginning of what ultimately turned out to be the Welsh revival. And this work, this power of God, and I tell you this, every time you read stories of revival, what do you read first happening? It's people falling on their knees and repenting of sin. It always is. I will tell you now, if there's sin in your life and God came on you, you would have no choice but to repent because you'd be overcome by his holiness. But David says, you know, even if I come with burnt offerings and sacrifice, even if I come to the temple and worship, because what I've done with Bathsheba, it's unacceptable to you. And until I get right, there is no new place for worship. If any worship leader comes in here and they're carrying sin in their lives, it is not good news for the rest of us. Sorry about that for the worship band and leaders. Everything has to be right before God. And finally, actually nine, just so you've got, if you've got a list here, eight was his joy was powerfully undermined by him being at odds with God. And I mentioned about evangelism. Okay, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Nine is the one I'm going to mention now. 10, which I've just mentioned, is he knew his sacrifice would be unacceptable unless he was right with God. Okay, just finish on nine. I'm going to tell you nine, okay. The important thing, more than anything else that David understood, was what repentance was. And he says here, a broken and contrite heart you will not dismiss. God hates it when we come before him with a slightly dismissive, anything goes attitude, and we say, I'm sorry, God. Paul said it later on when he said, worldly sorrow is of no value, godly sorrow is of every value. It's a heartfelt, deep sorrow for offending God in the things that we do. A broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. It's amazing scripture. And I, it's one that always sticks in my mind. I never want to come before God with some sort of laid back, lame sort of attitude to God about, you know, well, you know, it's me, it's my human nature, how can I, you know. I've never ever taken, and don't resign to sinful actions and sinful activities either. I can't help myself, therefore, you know. In all of those things that I've mentioned, ultimately, the thing that got David back right with God was that he had a broken heart over this. He knew and understood the enormity of his wrong. Now, we know, looking at it humanly speaking, it was pretty dreadful by any standards. But David also knew that it had utterly and completely separated him from God. And in that context, he was completely, you know, he was neutered. He was spiritually neutered by those actions, and he had to get himself right with God. And Psalm 51, what I've opened for you today, is a massive illustration, nearly a code of practice for getting right with God. And if you ever find yourself at odds with God, and God is meaningful to you, you want to stay right with him, go to Psalm 51 and read it. Read it really carefully, because everything I've spoken to you about this morning, I've dug out of that psalm. Okay, well, there's more I could say about this. Let me just read this to you and I'll finish. Let us think about sin for a moment. What is sin? It is rebellion. Sin is that which contradicts God. Adam's rebellion against God made sin intrinsic to humanity's DNA. You sin not because you desire, but because you were born to. You weren't born free. The truth is, no man is born free, but born into captivity. Separation from God is not a punishment for sin. It is the outcome of being born separate from God. I'll read that again. Separation from God is not a punishment for sin. It is the outcome of being born separate from God, because sin was already present. Satan's sin and hell come as a total package. It is a complete package at birth. No greater sin, no outstanding good can release a human being from the absolute consequence of that package, except in the Lord Jesus. In the beginning of this meeting, I stood up and gave you again an invitation to take Jesus into your life, because without him, there is no freedom. And if you really believe what I've said this morning and it has impact on you, then you've got the quiet place, the time on your own, the moments, the being in the car, listening to some worship. It's a private thing, not for public display. We're not going to have everyone, all the sinful people, come forward this morning to be prayed, okay? We're not going to do that. But think about what God says to you, and don't treat it lightly. If you have a conviction about something, a feeling about something, don't just dismiss it. Oh, it didn't matter. Take it seriously, because if God is speaking to you, he is serious about what he's saying. Let's pray. I guess, Lord, it's not an area that is an everyday preach. But the relevance of what is being said, Lord, I believe to be profound. And I want us to, Lord, regard this as a privilege, as a moment of a profound prophetic insight into what really matters in this area. Because, Lord, it is such a debilitating side of our lives. It can be a major stumbling block. It can rob us and can even destroy us. But Lord, we know that in Christ, Father God, that in Christ we are free from the power of sin and death. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God in Christ Jesus is eternal life. And Lord, this is a wonderful message, that we're not sitting in the misery of our sinfulness, but in the joy of our salvation. But in the process of living for Christ, we make choices that are choices that are, Lord, good and right and a blessing to you, and sometimes choices that are not. And as we make choices that are not, we can deal with them swiftly and quickly. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins and remove all unrighteousness from us. Lord, we know that verse to be true and we believe it. And I pray that, Lord, as we just meditate on some of these things, that, Lord, the relevance of what is for us will be made very clear this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.